in our studies in the book of Genesis, and in particular in the life of Jacob and of Joseph. And we read this evening chapter 48. Chapter 48, which is the second of three deathbed scenes recorded in the closing chapters of Genesis. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours in the territory they inherit. They will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Paddan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem." When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, "Who are these?" "They are the sons God has given me here," Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, "Bring them to me so that I may bless them." Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too." Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger, and crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, "May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth." When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this one is the firstborn. put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. He blessed them that day and said, In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers and to you as one who is over your brothers. I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. Now, will you turn your Bibles, please, to the passage read earlier in Genesis chapter 48. A friend of mine is professor of mathematics at Glasgow University. Patrick Smith is a name that many of you will be familiar with. I can remember him telling me that mathematicians do their best work before the age of 35. Now, if anything is designed to bring on a midlife crisis, it surely must be the thought that, professionally speaking, you are considered to be over the hill at the age of 35. Now, in contrast with that, in our old age, we can reach spiritual heights. The life of God in the heart of man can beat with increased vigor, despite being shackled to a body that is clearly disintegrating. Didn't Paul say, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day? And here is the paradox of Christian experience. Though the bones may become brittle and the skin lose much of its elasticity and the arteries begin to harden and the lens of the eyes harden, making it increasingly difficult to accommodate to a reading distance, yet we can become more spiritually attuned to God and to his purposes than ever before. And this was certainly the case in Jacob's life. Verse 10 tells us of his failing eyesight. And yet he operates in these succeeding verses with a spiritual perception he does not seem to have possessed hitherto. He was able to see what younger men, even godly Joseph, could not clearly see. Now, after the first deathbed scene, which is recorded in Genesis 47, Joseph seems to have left Goshen and returned to his palace duties. And it's only when Jacob's health deteriorates further that he is sent for, verse 1 of chapter 48. And Joseph took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. It might, you see, have been the last time when they would see their grandfather. And their arrival note caused Jacob to rally and to do something really quite unexpected. He formally adopted Joseph's sons as his own. Look at verse 5. Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours. So Jacob is saying, Joseph, your two sons, I'm adopting. They are going to be on an equal standing with my other sons. And there is great significance in that. Joseph's family is given a double portion. Both Ephraim and Manasseh are to become the fathers of two of Israel's tribes. This is why there is no tribe of Joseph. Have you ever wondered that? When you go through Jacob's sons and you look at the tribes, there is no tribe of Joseph. And indeed, this is why there were 13 tribes. And not 12, as many mistakenly believe. Of course, only 12 of the 13 would be apportioned a parcel of land in the land of Canaan, the promised land. The 13th tribe, Levi, were told they would be given no such portion because the Lord their God was to be their inheritance. But Jacob did more than formally adopt Ephraim and Manasseh. It would appear that Jacob transferred the rights of his firstborn from Reuben to Joseph's descendants. You will remember that Reuben had forfeited those rights when he dishonored his father. Indeed, we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, that the transfer of the rights of the firstborn is precisely what took place on this occasion. Let me read to you. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was the firstborn, but when he defiled his father's marriage bed, his rights were given to the sons of Joseph, son of Israel. So he could not be listed in the genealogical record in accordance with his birthright. And though Judah was the strongest of his brothers, and a ruler came from him, the rights of the firstborn belonged to Joseph. Now the rights of the firstborn draw our attention to perhaps the most interesting aspect of Jacob's blessing. We can perhaps understand why the right of the firstborn should be transferred from Reuben to Joseph. But the blessing of Joseph's sons clearly demonstrates that the blessing of the eldest was given to the youngest, Ephraim. And we are not told why this was done. Indeed, we read that the youngest was blessed despite the best attempts of Joseph. Verses 17 and 18. When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." You see, the chief blessing was always given with the right hand. And when Joseph brought his sons forward, he positioned them in such a way that Manasseh would receive the blessing of the firstborn, the chief blessing. But Jacob crossed his hands, ensuring that that blessing was placed upon the youngest, Ephraim. And Joseph was quite sure that poor old dad had got things a bit wrong. Was he thinking of his aging eyesight, his advancing senility? Poor old dad, he's a bit mixed up here, surely. But Joseph was all set to remedy the mistake, only to discover that Jacob would not be budged. The youngest had to receive the blessing of the firstborn. And the rights of the firstborn were transferred to Ephraim with the promise of blessing, that the younger brother would be the greater of the two. Now, what's happening here? What is going on in this chapter? Jacob had not only acquired insight into divine principles, but some clear understanding of God's purpose of grace in the history of the nation as that would outwork itself in days to come. God intended that the chief blessing should go to the younger child, despite the convention and the expectation of that day. And Jacob was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as he did so, surely he must have remembered what happened in his earlier life, when despite the reluctance of his father Isaac, it was he, the younger brother Jacob, who was blessed in preference to the elder brother Esau. Jacob is not acting willfully or arbitrarily here, or else the writer to the Hebrews could not have written, by faith, when Jacob was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons, and he got the blessing right. This blessing in both cases, that of Esau and Jacob, and Manasseh and Ephraim, is a telling reminder of the sovereignty of God at work. For you see, every blessing flows from God's sovereignty. But here, at the very beginning of the life of Israel, we have two significant reminders that the blessing of God is not a right. It is not something that we can take for granted. It is not something that we can assume will be ours because of our birth or our family connections. It is wholly undeserved, and God cannot be held accountable for those he blesses or how he blesses them. You remember the parable which Jesus told of the laborers in the vineyard. It not only drives home this point, but the fact that Jesus needed to tell that parable at all indicates the resistance in the human heart to the sovereignty of God as he determines how and on whom he should dispense the blessings of his grace. You remember the parable. Laborers who had agreed to work a whole day's work for a whole day's wages, and who at the time of the agreement were convinced that it was a just and a fair one, were extremely annoyed when those who had been laboring for only an hour in the cooler part of the day received precisely the same wage. And they began to grumble and complain. How did the vineyard owner reply to their criticisms? In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 13 following, we read, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you? Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. There is lurking within our hearts the latent belief that we can merit or deserve the blessing of God. Now remember that it was Israel's failure to admit that God's choice of her was an act of pure grace and not something which she deserved, which caused her to cock her snoot at the other nations and to strut upon this world stage with an overweening pride which said, here's tears, there's nane like us. Now, God's sovereign choice to bless carries with it both great encouragement and sober warning. And the encouragement is found in the fact that God will choose the unlikeliest of people to serve him and to advance his purpose. Joseph had been one of the youngest in his family. He was certainly the most despised, but God chose him to be the deliverer of his people. David was the youngest in his family, and by all accounts, he seems to have had a difficult time at home. God chose him to be the greatest of all of Israel's kings in the Old Testament dispensation. Moses was the younger of two brothers. Self-confessedly inarticulate. But he was chosen to be the leader and the deliverer of God's people. Gideon was the youngest son of his family. He was the original jelly baby man. If ever there was one, it was Gideon. Yet God chose him to lead a handful of men into battle against the swarming hordes of the Midianites. God will use and exalt men and women despite family background, natural gifts, and the bent of their personality. Time and again, God seems to choose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. There's also a warning associated with God's sovereign choice to bless. We dare not take that blessing for granted. We dare not presume upon its continuance. We dare not come to the place where we begin to believe, for whatever reason, that we deserve to be blessed of God. Heaven forbid that we as a fellowship should ever feel that in this place. We deserve to be blessed by God. For you see, it is at that very point when the blessing of God is withdrawn, as Israel was later to discover to her cost. Now, in the course of his blessing, notice in verse 15 that Jacob describes God as his shepherd. And we've commented before on the fact that this is the first time that God is called shepherd in the whole of the Bible. And it forms the seedbed for the development of this designation of God throughout Scripture. Jacob was himself a shepherd. And therefore he knew exactly what he was doing when he described God as his shepherd. He knew just how difficult the task of shepherding was. Do you remember how he responded to Laban in chapter 31, reading from verse 38? He says, I have been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and your goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself, and you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for 20 years, the 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. But you'll find a far more comprehensive account of the difficulties involved in shepherding in a little book by Philip Keller, which is on the bookstall, that's my plug for this evening, entitled A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. And in that book, Philip Keller shows how sheep just do not care for themselves. And they require, more than any other class of livestock, endless attention and meticulous care. Sheep are timid and easily panicked. A stray rabbit can stampede a whole flock of sheep. Sheep are cruel and competitive. The larger and the stronger will take the best grazing spots and drive the others from it. Sheep are prone to parasites and insects and have no defense mechanism against them. And worst of all, sheep will graze the land to death, eating grass to the soil and then even pulling up and consuming the root. And if sheep are not systematically moved from pasture to pasture, and the land not cared for, then the flock itself will ultimately languish. The shepherd is on duty day and night, battling one enemy after another. And Jacob knew all that. And it's in the light of that knowledge that he could say, God has been my shepherd. He, you see, had learned the folly of self-shepherding. He had discovered his need of God to keep and protect and guide him. And he, above all, surely had benefited from the amazing patience of God whenever he had gone astray. And it is, you see, this great shepherd of the sheep that Jacob here commends to Joseph's sons. May he bless the boy. Jacob is saying, if this God takes you into his care, as he has taken me into his care, then that is the best and the highest that I can ask for them. And such was Jacob's understanding of the enormity of God's grace and the lavishness of his provision, that in these simple words, he has really said all that has to be said. May he bless the boy. Everything else flowed from that fountain of grace. Now, parents can have all sorts of ambitions and longings for their children. At weddings, parents will often publicly express these longings in the toasts that they make. Health, wealth, and happiness seems to be one of the leading contenders today. But there is something far more comprehensive and infinitely more beneficial that we can make and long for our children. And it's contained in these words of Jacob's. May God bless the boy. May you enjoy God's blessing. For you see, ultimately, nothing is more important than that. What use is health without God's blessing? What use is material prosperity without the blessing of God? What use is transient happiness without that blessing of God which can produce a deep-seated joy in our hearts in the midst of the most adverse of circumstances? Now, the closing verses of this chapter are no less remarkable. It is hard to say much about the ridge of land mentioned in verse 22 that was taken from the Amorites and which is here gifted to Joseph. But it's certainly not difficult to comment on verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. Here is a man on his deathbed with a heightened sense of his experience of God's presence. The God who had been with him even when he wasn't aware of it. You will remember that when Jacob left his parents' home and entered the desert wastes on his way to Uncle Laban's, he felt terrified and all alone in the world. And many people today can identify with that. The widow or the widower, single people, those who have been torn from an environment where they felt comfortable and safe, perhaps due to some change of job. People who, for whatever reason, feel rejected by others. In that condition, Jacob had met with God at Bethel, a God who had said to him, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you will go. And you will remember that Jacob's response to this revelation, recorded for us, states, surely the Lord is in this place and I was not aware of it. How awesome is this place? Remember the discovery that he made in the midst of the desert. God is with me. And I didn't know it. I thought I was isolated. I thought I was alone. I've been terrified by the thought of that. And God, this great God, is overshadowing me. When God promises to be with us, he does not withdraw that promise. The Bible reminds us that the calling of God is without repentance. And once God commits himself to us in grace and salvation, he does not stand down. But God was not only with Jacob when he did not realize it. Remember, he came to Jacob again to reassure him of his presence when faced with future danger. That is, when God called upon him to break with Uncle Laban and return to Canaan in chapter 31:3 following. And there were, at that time, plenty of dangers ahead. There was Laban himself, who had plans to do him harm. There was Esau, who rode out to meet him with 400 armed men. There were the Canaanites, who were enraged after Jacob's sons had wrought havoc in Shechem. Now you may well be here this evening, only too well aware of particular dangers which are sitting on your horizon. Things which under normal circumstances would terrorize or paralyze you. Or it may be that you're able to look back over many dangers which you have already survived. But you see, if your God is Jacob's God, you will have no compunction about saying, as Jacob did in chapter 35 and verse 3 of Genesis, that God had been with him wherever he had gone. God's presence was a protecting wall of fire around Jacob. So much so that Jacob, in his old age, and conscious of his continued experience of the presence of God, whose presence even death would not be able to sever, now uses that experience to encourage his son. And it is with all the assurance of a spirit-filled patriarch that he says, I am about to die, but God will be with you. You see, Jacob is only too well aware of how keenly Joseph will feel the loss of his father. There was a very special bond, remember, between them. And over against the soreness which that death would bring, we have one of the most comforting expressions in all of Scripture. But God. He is saying, though you will be separated from my presence by death, there is nothing that will or can separate you from God's presence, neither in time nor in eternity. And no more comforting word can be spoken than these from one believer who is about to be separated from another. God's presence to comfort, to strengthen, to lead, and to guide. A child may say, I depended so much on my mother and my father for advice, for encouragement, for company. But now they are gone, I am bereft of these things. Well, such a child needs these words emblazoned upon the walls of their heart. But God will be with you. When the risen Jesus was about to leave his dear friends who wanted his tangible, physical presence with them, to teach them, to encourage them, and to direct them in their work, he ministered to them in their sense of loss with these words, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus, like this aged patriarch before him, promised believing people that they would enjoy something that nothing in all earth or in heaven could sever: the presence of the living God. And no one states that more eloquently or more powerfully or more comprehensively than the apostle in his epistle to the Romans when he writes, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sore? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm sure Paul would be happy to paraphrase that and say, there is nothing at all that is able to separate us from the wonder and the glory of the presence of God. That is a relationship that nothing can sever as far as the believer is concerned. Not all of the powers in heaven or in earth or in hell. And you see, it is that assurance that Jacob seeks to give to these sons of Joseph and to Joseph himself, the assurance of God's presence to bless. For if we have that, what else have we need